Does everybody have one of those outlines? Yeah, I got it.
Yeah, okay. So does everybody have one of the outlines that Nehemiah was passing out? Okay, and the other thing, it's warm, so I'm going to lose the coat. I hope you guys don't mind. Now, to begin with, I want to introduce what is the part of my family that's here. I also have three other kids. So my wife, Lisa, Hannah, who's a sophomore at the academy at Maranatha, and then Nehemiah, who we still homeschool. He's in the fifth grade. I have two other kids that are going to Maranatha right now, Abigail and Christian. They're both freshmen. And then my other daughter, Emma, she went in the fall, but she said that college isn't for her, so right now she's back in Washington where she grew up, visiting with family for a while. So the Lord has blessed me with five kids. So, all right, now open up your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Now, I mentioned it this morning, and actually let me get something. So what I planned to do today was for Sunday school, all three, I was going to focus on this Old Testament concept of God's grace and mercy, his loving kindness, and that in the Old Testament, this is all expressed through one Hebrew word over 300 times in the Old Testament. Some Hebrew scholars have even suggested that this is the central idea of the Old Testament, and I tend to kind of agree with that. While it's difficult to determine what is the overarching theme of the whole Old Testament, because different books focus on different things, this one appears throughout the Old Testament again and again, and especially in response to Israel's sin. In Sunday school, remember, we defined Hesed, and that's, some of you might not have been here, so I'm just going to read what a man named Snaith said. The continual waywardness of Israel has made it inevitable that if God is never going to let Israel go, and I mentioned that in Sunday school, I think that's a wonderful definition of what Hesed is. God was never going to let Israel go. And by extension, because he has made a covenant with us in the New Testament in his blood, he is never going to let us go if we are one of his. All of it is. And so as a result of this, right, if God is never going to let Israel go, then his relation to his people must in the main be one of loving kindness, mercy, and goodness, all of it entirely undeserved. For this reason, the predominant use of the word comes to include mercy and forgiveness as a main constituent in God's determined faithfulness on his part of the bargain. Now, one of the wonderful things about God's hesed, his loving kindness, his mercy, is that oftentimes, we also look during Sunday school at Lamentations, and there Jeremiah records the idea of seeing new mercies every day, which is why had us change to God is, or great is thy faithfulness. Those mercies we see every day often come through human agency. In other words, he uses us to bring that mercy to another individual. It's one of the most overlooked things about God's mercy, is that he expects us to be the agents of that mercy. We're going to look at an Old Testament example of just such a thing. We're going to take a look at the opening chapter to the book of Ruth. Now, in your outline that you have there, it talks about the first five verses, but we're actually going to cover some other things in the first chapter. Now, we all know that the titles to books are not inspired. In fact, what we have as a title of many of our Old Testament books actually come from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible has very different titles for some of them. And one of the ones that I've often wondered isn't misnamed is the one that you're looking at this morning, the book of Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth is about Ruth and Boaz to some extent, right? It is a love story about Ruth and Boaz, but it is not the central point of the book of Ruth. The central point of the book of Ruth is about Naomi. Now, how do I know this? Now, one of the things, if you hear me preach, that I will say over and over again is, what does the text say? Okay? I want you to turn first to the end of the book of Ruth. Right? So they've come back to Bethlehem after being in Moab. That Ruth and Boaz become an item. They get married. And as a result, they have a son. Right? Now, in chapter 4, right, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. See, God isn't using the end of the book to describe Obed as a blessing to Ruth. He was, certainly. The focus and attention is on how he was a restorer of life to Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. And the reason for that we're going to look at, and it's because of God's hesed, his care, and that hesed is expressed through Ruth and Boaz. Right? Verse 16. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. See, even in this context, it mentions that it's not a son of Ruth, but he was. The emphasis is on how this son was a blessing to Naomi. Now, why would God have said that? Well, that's what the focus of the book of Ruth is all about. Here was a woman who felt that God had abandoned her. Now flip to the beginning of the chapter. Now, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, and then we're going to jump back. So if you're used to one that starts at the beginning and kind of flows, this isn't it. Now, I want to start by what happens, let me catch up with my notes, at the end of chapter 1, okay? Starting, now this is after they've made the decision to come back to Bethlehem, following the famine and the events that take place in Moab, right? Verse 19, so they too went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city is moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. She feels that God has judged her. This isn't the only place, by the way, that she feels that. Earlier in chapter 1, we're going to see that even Ruth thought that had happened. People make mistakes, and sometimes there is this burden that we take on ourselves to feel as if God has judged us. But that's not who God is. There is a time for judgment. But for those that are his and abide in him, he expresses his grace and mercy. Now, that doesn't mean we're not chastised for our sin. But the idea that I would somehow be so judged by God to be separated from him is foreign to any concept. And so what the book of Ruth is about is God restoring that for Naomi. And he uses Ruth and Boaz to accomplish it. Right? Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. And then it goes from there. Now, I want you to back up again. We're kind of going to do this in reverse order. They made the decision to leave Moab, right? Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. See, there had been a famine, which we're going to look at in a few minutes. Wherefore, she went forth out of the place where she was, and with her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. So they make the decision that we need to go back to the people of Israel, back to Bethlehem, which, by the way, Bethlehem means the house of bread. Right? Now, as they begin to go, Naomi is so filled with sadness and bitterness and this feeling of despair. Right? And if you have ever been in a place in your Christian walk where you have been filled with despair and you just don't know what you're going to do next, and I'm not going to pretend that it's not possible that at least one person here today has been in that place. It's possible for all of us. Now, Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. That word kindly there is God's hesed, his loving commitment to his people. And so Naomi is saying to Ruth and to Orpah, go back and may the Lord, see the implication is this, if you stay with me, all that's going to happen is I'm going to be judged and that means you're going to be judged. So go, I don't want that to happen to you. Right? Verse 10, and they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters, will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? See, she's so filled with despair. By the way, even in this moment, she's still not quite thinking right. The law had made a provision for just such a circumstance that Ruth and Orpah were found in. In fact, that's what happens in the rest of the book of Ruth. There was a redeemer kinsman. There was an obligation in the law that a close relative would marry the widow so that the original husband would have a heir that followed with the people of Israel. Boaz becomes that near kinsman. But Naomi, in her despair, can't even think of that possibility. The only thing she can think of is that I'm going to have another son, and he's going to have to grow to adulthood so that you can have a legacy with the people of Israel. She's not thinking right. And that often is what's true about despair and anguish. It is an ailment first and foremost in our minds, which is why God has made all of the Old Testament passages that refer to his hesed as a way for us to think about what he's done for us so we're not filled with despair. Right. Verse 12, turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear sons. See, my only hope that I can think of is that they're going to grow. I'd have to have a son tonight and they would have to grow up to adulthood. That'll be too long. You'll be too old. It's too late. Would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes. Now here's the key phrase. That the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Naomi was convinced God had judged her. We saw that at the end of chapter 1. Now one of the things that's often overlooked is that Ruth thinks the same thing, at least at this point in the narrative. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whether thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people and thy God my God. my God. See, it's her expression of faith in the one true God. She wasn't following the gods of Moab, which is usually where most people kind of end the statement. But verse 17 is also important. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. Now, here's the phrase, and I want, this is very important. The Lord do so to me, right? Ruth thinks something's been done, or will be done to her. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Right? When, notice that word more, all, or that phrase more also. She thinks something has already been done, and the only other person in this context is Naomi. Ruth thought that Naomi had been judged by God, and indirectly, I'm sure she probably thought some of the same things for herself, because we're going to go back to those first five verses. It's not an uncommon thing for us to feel like God has abandoned us in some way. It's part of who we are. But yet God is more faithful even when we're not. Right? Now, and she said, and then that brings us, and when she saw that she was dead. Now here's this idea expressed in a phrase, which is the human side of the concept of hesed. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left, speaking unto her. There was nothing that was going to separate her from Naomi. It's that kind of steadfastness that is the embodiment of this idea of hesed. You remember I mentioned the whole concept of God never letting Israel go. Well, Ruth is never going to let Naomi go. And if it means judgment for her, so be it. Today we have marriages failing left and right. And partly because in this country at least, we've gotten the concept of no-fault divorce. All you have to do is walk into a courthouse, fill out a form, and that marriage has ended. And it's ending among Christians at the same rate it's ending among the general population. It's because we're lacking so desperately in our culture today the concept of steadfastness, that no matter what happens, I'll stay with them, like Ruth was with Naomi. Now, what had happened that would cause her to think this way? Now, one of the difficult things in this passage is that the narrator does not explain what happened in a way that we could so easily point to and say, yep, that's why. And we're kind of used to that. But we aren't Hebrews. We don't have the kind of mindset that thinks in Hebrew. Go, and this is where the focus is going to shift back to the beginning of chapter 1. And we're going to look at, in a moment, we're going to cover it. Now, in your outline, right, it says in that first point, the theme of Ruth is to show how God cares for his people even when they make mistakes. See, what we're going to look at now are the mistakes. And there were mistakes. There was some sense in which Naomi may actually have been chastised by God. At least she certainly feels this way. And the text is actually kind of ambiguous as to whether God, it doesn't matter whether God was chastising her or not, in the end he restores her. So it's kind of a moot point. He expressed his loving kindness to Naomi, and he used the loving kindness of Ruth and Boaz to bring about the redemption of Naomi. And you've got some verses there at the end, but I want to hold off. We're going to look at those after we look at the first five verses. Now, the first five verses are in narrative, right? They're just a description of certain events. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, right? And so you really have to do some digging to see what might have been the issue that had caused these events, right? Starting in verse 1. And let me catch up with my notes. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, we're not sure what famine is being described here. Now, the events of Ruth take place during the time of the judges, right? One possible explanation comes from Judges chapter 6, which talks about the fact that the Midianites had attacked, and that's in your outline, and we won't turn there this morning. So when the Midianites attacked the people of Israel in Judges chapter 6, they destroyed all the crops. And so it may have been that famine that resulted from the destruction of all the crops. And one of the nice things about moving here to Wisconsin from Washington is you see all these farms, you know, all around Watertown. The church we're going to now, one of the guys is a dairy farmer. I love talking to him about being a farmer. And so you could easily see how a famine would ensue if the Midianites came in and destroyed all the crops. They were dependent on what they could grow for survival. So maybe it was the famine of Judges chapter 6, maybe it wasn't. But clearly the text tells us there was a time in the days of the judges when a famine happened in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now the word sojourn there is not the idea of, it's actually a word that means temporary. Here was Elimelech, who we'll see his name in verse 2, who reasonably, at least it would have some, has a famine. He has to feed his family. He thinks, well, there's no famine going on in Moab. I'll pick up my family and my kids, him and his wife and his two sons, and let's go to Moab. The problem was, God had said, don't go to Moab. It's not the solution to your problems. Now, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Now, we're not going to do a ton of jumping around, but this one is very important because this is what establishes why it was a mistake, even on a temporary basis, to go to Moab. See, this is one of those things where Scripture interprets Scripture. Chapter 23. Oh, not Deuteronomy. I wrote down the... Oh, yeah, that is it. Okay. He that is wounded in the... Why does that not look right? Oh, yeah. Let's jump down to verse 3. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation. They shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. And by that phrase, the congregation of the Lord, they meant part of the temple complex. Right? Although at this point, it's the tabernacle. They were not, so by the time the temple is built, remember you have the Holy of Holies, and then outside of that, you have the holy place, and then outside of that, you had an inner courtyard that Israelites only were allowed to go to, and then you had an outer court that only Gentiles could go in that place. That's what God is describing here. Okay? All right, verse 3. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. So it's because of the events concerning Balak, who is the king of Moab, and Balaam. And remember, if you recall, Balak kept trying to pay Balaam to curse Israel because he was a prophet of God. And every time Balaam tried, because he took the money, he tried in vain to curse Israel, and instead, every time Balaam blesses Israel, it's not going well. And Balak keeps trying and sending him back and trying again and again, and eventually Balaam comes up with the idea, I'm just not going to say anything at all. And that's when Balaam's ass does it for him, right? His donkey comes in and says the blessing for Israel. And how wicked was Balak. After the first one failed, the second one failed, and the third time failed. Because he hated Israel. Well, God, as a result, judges Balak, right? Nevertheless, thy Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Right? No matter what Balaam tried, it always turned around and became a blessing for Israel. Now here's the key verse when we're thinking about Ruth. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. See, and that's exactly what happened back in Ruth. Now flip back to Ruth. So once you know that, right, the decision by Elimelech starts to now look a little faulty, right? It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. And the word sojourn there is temporary. He didn't think he was going to stay there just long enough to feed his family. But God said, don't go to Moab. It's an illusion, is a common way to describe it today. The riches and the wealth of Moab is just an illusion, because if you go there, it's not going to work out the way you think it will. That happens with us all the time. We think something will be so great, and we make the mistake of thinking and trying it, and then realize in hindsight that it was a very poor thing to have done. But God cares for us anyway, right? Verse 2, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraites of Bethlehem, Judah. See, he's emphasizing these were a special class of Israelites. They were from Ephraim. They were from Bethlehem, the house of bread. Bethlehem was one of the largest centers of farming in Israel. Now, here's the next mistake they make. Verse 2. And they came into the country of Moab, and notice that little phrase at the end, and they continued there. They might have set off thinking, well, we'll just go there for a little while. And before you know it, they got settled. They probably got some place to dwell. And before you know it, they're staying for good. And Elimelech, now, and there's some consequences to these things. These are built in. Now, it's a long discussion that we're not going to go into, but in the original Hebrew, there is a cause and effect for a bunch of these events. And one of the effects of them having stayed in Moab is that Elimelech dies. Verse 3. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And yet another mistake is made. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. See, they just keep making one mistake after another. And as a consequence of those choices, see, we make choices all the time, and some of them go badly for us. But God is still going to be with you, even when you make wrong choices, even when you make mistakes, because that's what we're going to focus on in a minute. So as a consequence, Elimelech had died because he continued in Moab, and also now Mahlon and Chilion died. And Mahlon and Chilion died, and also both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Now you can imagine. Think, put yourselves in the shoes of Naomi. There was a famine in the land. She went with her husband to Moab, and things start to go badly, and they start to go really badly after 10 years. I've lost everything. It's all gone. There's no sense of a tie back to the people of Israel, because the people of Israel, the tie went back through Elimelech. You can easily put yourself, maybe you are in the same place today. Maybe you've been in that place before where you feel like God has abandoned you. And whether you think it became as a result of your own sin or just circumstances around you, it's easy to fall into that. None of us are immune. But see, God didn't leave, because we saw later on, remember, she goes back to Bethlehem. Right? Jump back to the end of chapter 1, 19, actually verse 20. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt bitterly. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, saying, the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? And so in the people of Israel, your name was everything. And Naomi means blessed of God. And how could she call herself blessed of God when everything was gone? All of it. Well, the story or the narrative, because it wasn't a story in the sense it actually happened, Ruth becomes one of the forebears of Jesus himself. David owes his lineage back to Ruth and Boaz. But God doesn't leave her there. That's where his hesed enters in. Now, I want us to look at three verses. Right? In chapter 1, we already saw it in verse 8. Naomi said unto her, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And so she is calling upon God to act towards them with hesed. Now let's jump to chapter 2. Here now, Boaz has expressed his favor towards Ruth. And we're going to skip over the whole part of the gleaning. Remember, Ruth got up in her steadfast care for Naomi, gets up in the morning and knows that I can go glean from the fields, which means an Israelite was obligated to leave the corners of the fields so that the poor in Israel could have a place to go. And through their own work and effort, they could have a basic subsistence level. Right? God had provided that in the law. And so she gets up early in the morning, and she doesn't quite understand the whole concept of gleaning, so she doesn't focus on the corners. What she does is follows behind the people who have already reaped. It had to have been a back-breaking work, because all the really good stuff had already been scooped up. And yet she still diligently worked. And that's when Boaz sees that. And he finds out that she is committed to Naomi. And remember from the narrative, he tells his workers, just leave a little extra on the ground. Don't be quite so diligent in getting all of it. So that Ruth has something to gain by continuing to glean. And she actually gets back, having gotten, and the text here, we often miss it, the amount of grain that Ruth is able to accumulate in that one day is a year's salary. That's how generous Boaz had been to Ruth. Now, it's here in chapter 2 that all of this plays out. Right? And as a consequence, let's look at verse 9. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. So in other words, she can follow after them and she can drink. It was an act of kindness, of the greatest kind. And at this point, there's no relationship between them. This was a godly Israelite who was acting out of hesed, out of a loving kindness to a fellow Israelite. Verse 10, then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And see that word grace? It's actually one of the few places it's translated in the King James as it's hesed. She had found hesed through what Boaz had done. Turn over to chapter 3. Right? Now, this is where Boaz claims Ruth as her near kinsman. The provisions of the law so that Ruth would have a heritage. And by extension, so would Naomi. Right? Verse 10. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." See, Boaz had been watching Ruth. He had seen her commitment to Naomi. See that word kindness? It's that word hesed. Every person in this scenario that God uses to restore Naomi has expressed hesed. First, it was Boaz in being so generous and kind and caring for Ruth, and by extension, Naomi. And now it's Ruth who's doing it towards Naomi. Had to have been a back-breaking thing to get up and go and to glean from those fields. And it was not something normally a woman would do. But here she was, because she cared for Naomi. God used those circumstances. Eventually they get together, right? In chapter 4, Boaz marries Ruth, and then you've already seen the end of it. Now, what can we learn from all of this? There are two things. And we'll kind of wrap up there. The first one is maybe you're like Naomi. Maybe you're struggling with some sin or something in your life, some circumstance where you feel as if God has abandoned you. And there are levels to that. Maybe you feel he's abandoned you a little bit. Maybe you feel he's abandoned you a lot. The chances are you're sitting here this morning and you don't feel as if he's totally abandoned you. But yet people can put on a face and feel, you know, they can do things to think they can put on the face where everyone thinks they're fine. But in reality, their insides are just a churning mess. They're like Naomi, they feel as if God has abandoned them. Take heart. Focus on those things which you know to be true. God is never going to let you go. Eventually, Naomi gets there. But it takes a little while. She has to go through some trials. We looked at Lamentations daily. Think about how God cares for you and watches over you. He did it for Israel. He will do it for us. Our very existence on this earth is dependent on it. It's because of his hesed that in Lamentations that we're not consumed. See, none of us deserves to breathe. I learned that from a former pastor. I love that phrase. None of us deserve to breathe God's good air. We are all desperately wicked. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But see, we have the grace of Christ that enables us to be declared righteous in him and to be justified and to be certain of who we belong to and to be certain of the fact that he will never, ever abandon us. Now, maybe you're not feeling quite so abandoned by God. The other aspect of this message is, are you looking for circumstances in your life where you can be like Ruth or Boaz? To be a person who exhibits the loving kindness and steadfast commitment to another person. If you're married, we have an obligation. And sometimes we do better than others. But we're never going to abandon that person. No matter what they do. That's the whole concept of hesed. This idea that somehow, even something as terrible and grievous as adultery, we're to be steadfastly committed to one another. And it's not just a husband and wife. As a body of believers, a church has an obligation to be steadfastly committed to one another, to know each other, to be in such a place when a circumstance presents itself, I can be that Hesed in action for God. If we don't know each other, then there's no way for us to accomplish that. See, there's all kinds of things. That's what Lamentations is about, looking daily for those mercies of God. And I would extend it one little piece, looking daily for the circumstance where I can be God's Hesed. That I can be that gift of mercy and kindness to someone else. And it doesn't have to be big things. It can be small things. Now, granted, Ruth exhibits some big things by getting up early that morning and going to glean from the fields and spending the entire day. Now, she starts a little later, if you look at the text, but she's there until nightfall. She's there on the threshing floor later on, in a different, the next day, I believe it is. Right? But she was looking because of what she had said. Right? She was, when, and by the way, and we'll go back to chapter, the middle of chapter 1. And, right? Verse 7, 16 and 17, and we'll not cover it again. That's her commitment to Naomi. Now, if you're here and you're not struggling and you're looking for something, I want you to notice about verse 18, something I didn't mention earlier. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. People can see Hesed in action. Naomi had been willing to whatever it took to get rid of Ruth and Orpah. And she saw that steadfastness, and she was suddenly silenced into any other argument. See, it's one of the most misunderstood things. So which are you this morning? See, I'm convinced every sermon should have some kind of challenge to it. You're either like Naomi and you're struggling, or you're like Ruth and Boaz. Are you willing to ask God in both circumstances, grant me the grace and mercy to be what you would have me to be? And that, by those two categories, I've now included everyone in the room, including myself. This applies to all of us. Now, you can see, this concept occurs over 300 times in the Old Testament. Now, can you? I've mentioned this during Sunday school. Can you now see how important this is? Because this is how God thinks. This is what he thinks of us. Do we constantly remind ourselves of that? Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would empower each person here today. Perhaps there is someone here like Naomi who is struggling with their life, who is struggling with the circumstances that they encounter, and they desperately need to have that sense that you care for them and watch over them, and no matter what they might have done, you are always there, that you will never let them go. If there are any like that that have fallen into this, that you would give them that sense that you are with them. And if there are any here today that have trusted in Christ, would you enable us to be the embodiment of your Hesed? Give us the strength to look for those circumstances where we can bless others. And then finally, perhaps, there might have been someone here today that has not trusted in the finished work of Christ. That their sense of anguish may not be that God has abandoned them. They've never had a relationship with him, with you. We ask, God, that you would even now begin convicting them of their sins and the need to trust in Christ, because it is in your beloved Son that we have eternal life, and that we establish our relationship with you. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.